Good morning, Graham. Well, spring is almost here, and I'm hoping that on Wednesday the ice storm was the last one for the season. The ice caused me to take a tumble down my front steps on Wednesday morning, and I got a little banged up, so nothing's broken. I'm going to be fine, but I think I'm going to sit, if you don't mind. It's not just my age catching up with me yet. I want to say happy birthday to Katie Sawyer. I'm not sure if she's watching from Paraguay, but she's our church member and missionary there, and we love her a lot, and we miss her. McCartney's took possession of their new van on Friday. We sent something like $40,000 to them, and we're so grateful for your generosity, and Lord willing, they're using that, or did use it this morning, for ministry at their church plant. Please get your Bible, and let's turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. That's page 968 in the church Bibles. This morning, we're going to look at a battle that every Christian is involved in, and how we can win. We're coming this morning to a new part, the final part of the book of 2 Corinthians, the last four chapters. The church at Corinth is divided, and they are resisting Paul's authority as an apostle, and they are being seduced by false religious promoters. So in this final part of 2 Corinthians, Paul goes head to head with these rebels in the church. He takes the battle to them. And what is at stake here is the church and the gospel and the glory of Christ, God's glory. And in the last four chapters, Paul uses that term glory or boast 21 times. So it's a recurring theme. This is all about the glory of God. And Paul definitely isn't glorying in himself. He's giving all the praise to God, and he's defending the good news, and he's defending the teaching of the apostles. And he's not about to get into a personality conflict with these other preachers. But he will fight back when they attack the message that he is bringing. And what he's showing us here is that the Christian life is a real battle. The Apostle Paul uses war terminology, especially in this chapter, to describe the struggle in which every one of us who are followers of Christ are engaged. Paul is going to show us here what we used to fight, what we are fighting against, how the enemy tries to defeat us, and what we are fighting for, and then we'll wrap it up by looking at a winning strategy. First, what we used to fight. What are our weapons? In the first two verses of chapter 10, Paul implies that the enemy is accusing him of being a wimp. He's being a wimp. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. He's not just describing himself. He's actually articulating some of the accusations that they're making against him. You guys are saying that I'm really tough when I'm writing a letter to you, but I'm a snowflake when I'm with you. And so these rebels are accusing Paul of being timid and meek and a pushover when they're face to face. He's not a real man. He's not a man's man when we're with him. Verse 2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence that I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So he's telling them, you keep acting like this and you're going to see a tiger when I come. Don't you think for one minute that I'm going to hesitate to defend the gospel? So, what's the issue here? What is this thing that they're getting into conflict about? Well, he's telling them, your problem is that you are measuring spiritual power and success by the world standards. You're measuring who's real, who we should listen to, who's authentic by the measuring stick, by the yardstick of the flesh, the world around us. And he's saying, your approach to spiritual success is all wrong. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh. We're human. We have flesh. We have a body. We walk in the flesh. We are not waging war according to the flesh. This principle is so very important for you and for me. This really is the key to your spiritual battle. Paul saying, don't you go bringing those same weapons into spiritual conflict that you would use in the world of the flesh. Don't bring the same armament that you would use in the purely human world. Because as Christians, we're fighting an unconventional war. The false teachers are going into war with nothing but the flesh. Their human talents, their human intellect, their human abilities. And they can dazzle you with their great, brilliant intellect and their rhetoric and speaking ability and their powers of persuasion. And they're going to tell you about their visions and their personal exploits. And what they're trying to do is to overwhelm you with fancy words, just human words. They're going to try to get you to follow them and depart from the gospel because they are so very persuasive. And so Paul says, my method of engaging spiritual enemies is radically different than that. It is not according to the flesh. Not just human. It's not just something that is a natural ability. Not at all. 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God by lofty speech or wisdom. Why is that? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's my message. That's my message. Consequently, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why is that? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so what he's implying there is if you are persuaded by people who are using methods of the flesh and great, wonderful words, and they can articulate themselves so much better and so much more powerfully than I can, that's a message of the flesh. And you're not going to be resting in God's wisdom, but in the world's wisdom. And the reality of your faith depends on this. So Paul is engaged in a supernatural battle. This is not about who's more fluent or eloquent in their rhetoric. It's about relying on the Spirit of God, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So he's saying we're engaged in warfare. And I mean, this is not a battle. This is not a one-time engagement. It's a campaign. It's not a single skirmish. It's a long conflict. And so the attack of the enemy is a part of a massive satanic effort to overthrow you, to overthrow the kingdom of God. And we have to come at that with something radical different, a different kind of weapon. Well, what are our weapons? They're words. They're ideas. The powers of hell are still trying to overthrow the work of God, and there are in the minds of men and women walls of resistance and walls like the walls of Jericho that have to be pulled down. So what are these mental walls? We're attacking these strongholds, these walls, these fortresses. What's he talking about? Reasoning, ideas, logic that is opposed to the truth of God's word, pride, self-reliance, self-righteousness that exalts itself, exalts human wisdom. So it's very important to notice that the Apostle Paul is not attacking human wisdom. He's not attacking intelligence. He's going after wrong premises. wrong thinking, false ideas, mental propositions that just don't gel with reality. Can you define a woman?
Well, I don't know if I can define a woman.
Or what is true greatness? Those who are followers of Christ have a radically different definition of what greatness is than people who are of the flesh. What is life? Who is alive? Is the child in the womb life? And really, more central to what's going on here, how do I know God? Does God speak? Who am I? How can I have a relationship with God? What does God want of me? So when that's the fortress, is wrong thinking and wrong ideas, then what is our weapon? Well, our weapon is the good news. It's the gospel. Our primary weapon is the truth about Jesus Christ. It is the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the reality that Jesus Christ died for sinners and by faith you can be redeemed and renewed. And Paul uses all of these military terms to describe what happens when good news is proclaimed, the gospel is proclaimed. Verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So Paul is stacking term after term, talking about this war in which we're engaged. And he shows that ministry is a mighty conquering army that comes in, that overcomes the opposing force. And so Paul says, our arsenal, our weapons have divine power. So Paul is not contrasting his weapons with spears and missiles, but he's contrasting his weapons with the weapons of the opponents. Ingenuity, rhetoric, showmanship, splashiness, spiritual pretension, and personal charisma. And all these things are the kind of things that Paul disavows. You're attacking me because I'm not as flashy as you. You're attacking me because I'm not as bold as you. You're attacking me because I don't use the same kind of rhetorical language you do. And don't you understand? That's not our weapon. That's not how we fight this warfare. You're saying that I'm inferior because I'm not as persuasive as you are? So what are our weapons? What do we use to fight? Christian? Words. Ideas. Truth. The gospel. Your spirit-renewed, gospel-soaked mind. It's in your thinking. It's the thoughts and intentions of your heart. What are we fighting against? Our enemy and their weapons, strongholds. We're fighting against strongholds to pull them down. Every large first century city had strongholds, fortresses, bulwarks that were practically impregnable when an enemy came against them. And strongholds, here Paul is referring to the central arguments of his opponent's message, their logic, the things that they think. So Paul's gospel has divine power to demolish impregnable arguments. Arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We destroy every high thing lifted up against the knowledge of God. We confront and destroy wrong ideas. Wrong ideas. So Paul's language here is not just about winning arguments. This isn't about going into a debate against his opponents and winning the debate, you know, like these debates over creation and evolution. We're going to go and we're going to win the debate. We're going to shame those people. This isn't about that at all. He means something a lot deeper than that. It's about the way people think. We want to demolish sinful thought patterns, the mental structures by which people live their lives in rebellion against God. We're attacking what people believe. So Paul is talking about citadels fortresses of sin in our lives, every high thing, every haughty thought, every action that forms a barrier to the knowledge of God, wrong thought patterns, wrong logic, false things we believe that keep us from seeing the truth. Let me give a couple of examples. I know this is a little bit abstract, but I'll give some examples that just kind of touch on what Paul is driving at here. If you decide that you're going to sleep with that guy, you're going to sleep with that girl, well, why would you make that decision? Well, intellectually, you probably don't want to work all that out on a Friday night. I mean, that's the last thing you want to think out. You don't want to work it out, but you don't want to think it out. But what you've actually done when you make that choice is you have bought into an argument. What's the argument? Well, there may not be a God. And if there is a God, we really can't know what he teaches. And aren't you assuming that? There might be a God, but if there is a God, we can't know for sure that he really says anything about sexuality. And we certainly can't assume that he's going to hold anybody accountable for acting on their feelings, can we? So when you assume that, when you start reasoning that in your head, even though you may not be consciously aware you're doing that, when you start making that kind of logic in your head, you're making a religious argument. You're talking about the nature of God. That's an axiom, and you are basing your life on it. And you can't prove that any more than I can prove it. Another example. I heard about a woman who was in med school making the rounds with the other interns and residents, and a particular patient they came to was in a lot of pain and suffering, and some of the students and interns started talking together and said, it would be a whole lot better if we would just, let this lady die, and once she's dead, she's not going to be suffering anymore. And sometimes suicide is better because at least when you're dead, you're not suffering. Well, the gal had the boldness to speak up and said, can you prove that? Can you actually prove that when she dies, she's not suffering? How do you know that people aren't going to hell? And I'm not really trying to argue right now whether there is or isn't a hell. I'm trying to show you that your medical decision assumes that there's not. Well, they say, well, there's no proof. There's no proof that there's a hell. And she said, well, there's no proof that there's not. At least you're not bringing that into it. There's no way that you can make any kind of a moral move, a moral judgment like this, without all kinds of religious assumptions, assumptions about God. So, one more example. What is it that everybody's saying right now? And you know, I'm 63, so I'm a little out of the loop, so I had to Google it. People are, you do you. Well, what does that mean? You do you. Just do you. And so when I Google it and ask some younger folks around here, it just, do what feels right to you. You know, do what you think you ought to do. You determine what's best for you, and you do that thing. Well, the problem is now you have made your mind the arbiter of truth, and you have made yourself God. And by doing that, you have made a religious assumption about God, and that is that God is not truth, that you are. And when Paul is talking about taking every thought captive, well, he's saying, rein that thing in. In ancient warfare, when strongholds were captured and towers were pulled down and defenders were taken captive and brought in, and Paul's extending that military kind of language into our thinking. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. And that word thought refers to our minds as the intellectual and spiritual center of our being. And so the idea is that Christ does not simply help people to think holy thoughts, but that in Christ we get new mental structures. In Christ we get a new worldview, that everything, our understanding of everything in life changes in Christ. new ways of thinking, and our plans and schemes are taken over and transformed as we come to a new allegiance. We have a new Lord, a new master. So what Paul is showing us here, this is a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the mind. It's a mental battle. Ephesians 6, where we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a huge, huge battle. And where is it taking place? In your head, in your thinking. Look over chapter 11, verse 3. I know we're going to be here next Sunday, but I want to show you where this battle is being engaged. Paul says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." That snake who came to Eve came to deceive her in her thoughts. The enemy is going to lie to you. The enemy is going to deny judgment and tempt you to be unsatisfied and attack God's trustworthiness and his provision for you and God's goodness. He's going to make promises to you that he will not keep. These are his weapons. All of these lies, that's his weapons. And that's what we're fighting against. Paul's saying, don't get snake bit. Don't let it happen to you. Third, how the enemy tries to defeat us. So, how does he try to defeat us? Well, his strategy is division. He wants to divide you away from one another, and he wants to peel you away from the gospel. Verse 7 to 16 of chapter 10 is a little tough. I'll admit to you that at first reading, it's a little hard to digest and understand where Paul is going with this. So I'm going to attempt to kind of make it simple. Here's what's happening at Corinth. The enemy is sowing doubt in the church. Doubt and division among the new Christians. Doubt and division about Paul and his credentials and his reliability and his authority. Who is Paul? Who is this guy? Why should we listen to him? Paul has no authority. You can't trust him. And so the result of that is they begin to doubt the gospel. If the enemy can split people away from Paul, then they can create division and sow doubt about the gospel, and Satan has won. Verse 7. Look what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Saying, open your eyes, folks. This should be obvious. If we aren't true apostles like the enemy claims, then you received a false gospel. And you are not in Christ. But we are. God gave us authority to come and proclaim the gospel to you. And if you are going to separate us from all that has been proclaimed to you, then you're going to lose the gospel that you have been given. Verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. So the enemy is coming to the church, and these ridiculous accusations are made against Paul to divide and conquer the church. Verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we will do when present. So Paul's saying, look, what you see is what you get with us. There's no difference who we are, whether we're present with you or whether we're writing you a letter away on a trip. Verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, patting themselves on the back, exalting themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. They're playing the role of a fool. We're not going to do this stupid, foolish game of comparing ourselves with other preachers. That's not... You know, having a preaching contest is not how you're going to determine what truth is and what is right. It's dumb and it's divisive. So Paul is saying, the only thing that we're going to brag about is the gospel. 13. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. The only thing we're going to brag about is our gospel ministry, sharing with you the good news of Christ. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We were pioneers. We came and we declared the good news to you. How can you listen to these people who are telling you to alienate yourselves from the people who gave you the good news, who gave you the gospel? God sent us to you. We were the first to give you the good news. Don't you see what the enemy is trying to do to you? He's trying to split the church into fan clubs. And so Paul is saying, folks, we only have two goals. Two goals. One is to build you up. Two is that the gospel would be extended to the end of the earth. 15. But we do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. Oh, so Paul is giving them the good news. He's encouraging them and teaching them and building them so that the influence of the gospel will go out. 16, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. The gospel would go out and it would reach areas where we have never heard about Jesus Christ. So how the enemy tries to defeat us is his strategy of division, to peel you away from those who love you and are leading you and have given you the gospel, and to divide you from one another. What are we fighting for? What we're fighting for is to be commended by God. 17. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And Paul is quoting from Jeremiah 9:24. We glory in God. We glory in Jesus Christ. We don't take credit for what someone else has done. 18. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. We're not fighting to win the approval of others. We're not doing all of this gospel ministry in order to have you pat us on the back. We want the approval of God. We want God to be pleased. We want God to be glorified and exalted. And if there's any bragging that should be done, any boasting that should be done, it should be done in the Lord. And that is the goal. The goal is not for us to get up here and use fabulous wisdom, human wisdom and rhetoric and speaking ability and persuade people and have people slap us on the back and say we're great. That's not the goal at all. The goal is to have God say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You have honored me by honoring the good news of Christ. So these folks that they're dealing with, they look great on Facebook. But when it comes to Judgment Day, it's going to be a completely different story. So that's the fight. What's the winning strategy? Let me give you five principles for living like Christ in effective battle, you know, over our spiritual enemies. Number one, recognize that you are actively engaged in a real war. If you're a Christian, every single day, 24/7, you are fighting in a spiritual battle that is real and it is dangerous. It's against a mortal enemy, and what is at stake is your eternal soul and the glory of God. Romans 7:23, the law is waging war against the law of my mind. 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Ephesians 6, stand your ground, and after you have done everything, stand. Revelation 12, the dragon went off to make war against her offspring. 2 Corinthians 6, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. Hebrews 4, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. 1 Timothy 1, Timothy waged the good warfare. 2 Timothy 2, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're not armchair soldiers.
Now, I've been, like a lot of you, following the goings-on in Ukraine and Eastern Europe for the last several weeks, and I got to tell you, I'm a pretty good armchair soldier. I think I could almost make a general as long as I could stay here and do it online. You know, but I'm not sure I'm ready to take up a rifle and go over there and fight. So I think I'm going to stay an armchair soldier. But that is not true of the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, because we are all active combatants. And the enemy is real, and the stakes are as high as they get. Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached a sermon that caught my attention by the title. In 1859, Spurgeon preached a sermon titled, War, War, War. And after explaining that Christians are enlisted to fight the Lord's battles, he exhorted his listeners, fight. Fight the Lord's battles. If you are a soldier of the heavenly King, to arms. To arms. Fight the Lord's battles. Christ will have all his soldiers fight. Let us show the enemy what Christian blood can do, and at the sword's point, let us drive our foes before us. It is a real war in which we are engaged. And the battleground for that warfare is in your mind, your thought life. Number two, don't believe everything you think. Now, hey, this is 21st century America, and naturally we feel like if we think something, it must be true because it comes from within us. I mean, you do you, and you are the final arbiter of truth for you, right? But just because you think something does not mean that it is true. Just like that snake in Genesis chapter 3, the world is constantly putting suggestions into our mind that are false, and we are slammed with those false ideas all the time. And we lie to ourselves all of the time because we are sinners. And of course, Satan makes suggestions and lies to us that are false all the time. And even if you are a Christian, you have not been fully set free from sin and the influence of sin in your mind. And you lie to yourself. You do. The Bible talks about a troubled mind and a depraved mind and a mind set on the flesh and a hardened mind and a blinded mind and a corrupted mind and a mind that's broken by sin, which means we cannot trust even what we think ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We have an amazing ability to lie to ourselves. One pastor explains, we tell ourselves that things aren't as bad as they really are. We tell ourselves that things are better than they really are. We tell ourselves that we're doing okay when we're not okay. We're telling ourselves that it's no big deal when it is a big deal. In fact, the Bible tells us that you cannot be trusted to tell yourself the truth. That's why you need to question your thoughts. Just because you get a thought, just because you get a feeling, doesn't mean that it's correct, because all sin begins with a lie, right? Every sin, every time you sin, it begins with a lie. The Bible says that Satan is the father of lies, and anytime he can get you to believe the lie, he'll get you to sin. And anytime you sin, what you're saying effectively is that you know better than God knows. And God said this, but what about that? And so you have to question what you think, because we deceive ourselves all the time. You have blind spots. You do. Some of us have bald spots. All of us have blind spots. Don't believe everything you think. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So what the psalmist is saying is, ask God to search and test your thoughts. Don't believe everything you think. Test every thought. Number three, don't judge by appearances. That's there in verse 7 of chapter 10. My ESV Bible here says, look at what is before your eyes. I like the NIV right here. You are judging by appearances. You're judging by appearances. And that's really crucial, because What Paul's telling us is that you can't always believe what you see. And your eyes are deceiving you. Your eyes will lie to you. You're seeing with the eyes of the flesh, but that's not where the real battle is. So you look at someone and you look at that person and think, whoa, that person is not as valuable. That person can't contribute. That person is not as great. And you are judging by appearances. You're lying to yourself. And it flies in the face of everything that Jesus Christ has taught us in the gospel. Number four, don't be gullible. Do be teachable. The way to win this spiritual battle is that you have to become a lifelong learner. You have to love the Word of God. You have to love knowledge and love wisdom and learn to love the act of learning. Christians in the Bible are called disciples, and that word disciple simply means learner. You can't become a disciple of Jesus Christ without being a learner. And if you're really going to learn, you need to learn one quality in particular, and that is humility. Why did God give grace to the proud? Resist the proud and give grace to the humble? Because humble people are teachable. And that simply says, Lord, I know I don't understand everything. I know I'm lying to myself. I know I don't see everything right. Father, teach me by your word. Correct my thinking. Pull down those strongholds. Pull down those walls in my mind and in my heart so that I can see the truth. Number five, exalt Christ in all things, especially your mind. This war in which we are engaged is a battle for your heart. It's a battle for your affections, for your thinking. Spiritual warfare is a battle for the things that you treasure, the things that you worship. And that's why Paul says it's so crucial that you put on the helmet of salvation, Ephesians 6:11, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The gospel. That's simply that you were worthless and without hope and lost and a sinner and condemned, and Jesus Christ came and gave his life for you, and he substituted himself for you. And if you will trust him who died in your place, you can have new life in Christ and be renewed. And ultimate value and ultimate treasure is in him. That's what you wear. That's what we come back to again and again and again. And until we're saved, we have no protection over our head from the fiery darts of the enemy that the devil unleashes on our mind. And repentance means changing your mind, changing your worldview, changing your thinking. It's not so much changing what you do. There is something to that. But it's more a heart-mind change. Repentance means changing the way you think. What is my treasure? Who do I trust? Who am I going to believe? What am I going to pursue? Put on the helmet of salvation. It's a mental shift. In Ephesians 4:23, Paul calls this being renewed in the spirit of your minds. And it's exalting Jesus Christ and putting Christ central to everything that I do, that the Son of God came and gave his life so that I could be redeemed. That's what we wear, and that's what gives us victory in this spiritual battle. So, we're coming to the Lord's table in just a minute. Not quite yet, but we're coming there. And as you come to the Lord's table, what we are doing here is preparing our minds for battle. Communion is about your thinking, right? Communion is about your thinking. It's about the ideas in your head. Mike, why do you say that? Why is communion about thinking? Why? Well, because the Apostle Paul says twice in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 11, remember this. Remember this. And he says, examine yourself and remember this. The Lord's Supper is about what takes place in your mind, your thinking. It's arming yourself for battle. This is my body. Remember this.
This is my blood. Remember this. Do this to remember me. Every time you do this to remember me. And that's why communion is different than baptism. Baptism is a one-time thing where I am identifying with Jesus Christ and I am publicly signifying that I am a follower of Jesus Christ and my heart and my soul and my life belong to Him. One-time thing. This is not. We do this again and again and again and again. Why? Because we forget. And there's a battle going on in our mind. And we're in a war. And you're going to go out and face the world this week. And you're going to face the devil. And you're going to face your fallen mind. And you need to remind yourself. Pull this back to mind again. The gospel. Jesus Christ gave His body for me. Jesus Christ gave His blood for me. And when I am tempted, and when I am pulled, and when I am lied to, and when I am inclined to believe wrong things, and when there are strongholds in my heart, remember this, that Jesus Christ loved me, and He gave Himself for me, and that my heart and my soul and my life belong to Him and to Him alone. Don't forget what I did for you at the cross. Don't forget. That's what we're doing here. With that little cup, that little piece of bread, I'm remembering who Christ is. This is the key to the battle that we're engaged in. It's the good news. Your thinking, your mind. So what we're going to do here in just a moment is we'll all stand and I'll pray. And if you are a Christian, you are invited to share communion with us. This is not for those who aren't sure whether you're a Christian or if you have not yet made that step to trust Christ, just pass this by. It's for Christians. If you're here and you're a Christian who is unrepentant, by that I mean there is an area or a compartment of your life that you won't yield to the Lord, that you won't confess, then you should just pass this by. Paul makes it pretty clear in 1 Corinthians 11, that we need to examine ourselves and see if there's any area of unrepentance. Certainly doesn't mean that you have to be perfect, because there are none of us that would qualify if that was the stipulation. No, it means that you need to be confessing sin to the Lord. And then if that's true of you and you want to share with us in the joy of communion, you can go to the table or send someone to the table and bring the cup and the bread back. And when we all get to our seats and are seated, you can be seated when you are all ready, then we will share together, remembering the Lord's body and remembering the Lord's blood. Let's stand together. I thank You, Father, for the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Help us to never forget. Remind us, Lord, of the war that we are engaged in. Bring to our mind the helmet of salvation, the truth of the gospel. May we be protected by that. May that be the grid through which everything we think, all that we process, goes through in our hearts and minds, to love and long for You as our treasure and our Lord. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.